Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank you, to praise you for all the mercies of the past. We come to worship and honor you as our one true Savior God. And we ask now to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts, we pray, so that we might confess our many sins with humility and sincerity. Grant that we might trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith. And then grant that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen.
Lord, have mercy on us.
Let us pray. O Almighty God, to know you is everlasting life. Grant us never to doubt that to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior is the way, and that he himself is the truth and the life, and that following his steps we may steadfastly walk in that faith that leads to eternal life. This we ask through that same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the 14th Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, the 15th chapter, beginning there with the 15th verse. Try to put yourself in Jeremiah's position. Jeremiah was called, he's known as the prophet of doom. He was called to bring a message of condemnation to a people that God knew would reject it. A stubborn, rebellious people and a vindictive people. And yet Jeremiah didn't decide that what he was going to do was what he wanted to do. He didn't reply to God, "Surely not, Lord. I have a better idea." He did what God said, and he did it out of love, knowing that what the godless need is not a message of how good they are, but their sin. So we read first in Jeremiah 15, "O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone, because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless." Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 121, as found printed on supplement page 42.
Full of your eye, I
Please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 12th chapter, beginning there with the 9th verse. We tend to imagine that wickedness is so much worse today than it was then. And yet we have no reason to believe that that's true. Things could have been much worse even in Jesus' day. And yet Jesus didn't advocate that we try to hurt or get even with, in any way harm the wicked. His direction was always to bring the word of God that can turn them from their wickedness and save them. We read and apply to our own hearts and lives. Romans 12, beginning with verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. We confess. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again, in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. May you, each of you, thankfully accept from the hand of the Lord every good thing that he gives you, in particular his grace, his mercy, and his peace. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, while sadly disconcerting, it should not surprise any one of us, and I'm sure it doesn't, when avowed atheists, those who, at least outwardly, tell us that they do not believe that God even exists, when atheists do not do what the God that they don't believe exists commands them to do, or do what he forbids. That shouldn't surprise us. They don't believe he exists, so why should they follow anything that he tells them to do? That makes sense. What doesn't make sense is when those who do believe in God, in the existence of God, nonetheless do not do what he tells them to do, do what he forbids, or just ignore his word and will altogether. Now, the person who says that they don't believe in the existence of God, and by the way, it's interesting, isn't it, how those people are usually the more learned, the highly educated, and yet Scripture says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Regardless, those that say that are just being consistent. And they do so with impunity in their minds, because if they don't believe God even exists, then they're not accountable to him for disobeying him. He's just nothing in their lives, in their existence. And yet those who believe that God exists and nevertheless disobey him, they do have that lingering fear that because they're accountable to the God they believe exists, it's not going to go well for them. And yet they nonetheless disobey, disregard. Now, I'm sure that every single person here this morning agrees with that, agrees with how silly it is to know God's will and just decide not to do it. But I'm wondering who, to whom you applied that truth. Did anyone come to mind? Did you apply it to someone? Oh, yeah. I hope that guy hears that message. Did you apply it to others? We have a tendency to do that, don't we? We have a habit of distancing ourselves and therefore saving us from ourselves from the bite of the law by hearing that law and applying it to somebody else. Boy, I hope that person heard that because they've really got a problem in that area. Others are addressed by the problem. Others are condemned. Others do this. Yet Christians also resist God's will in our lives, don't we? We do it all the time on a number of different levels. We are therefore the ones who are in constant danger of responding to our God's will for our lives, not as we just sang in the previous two hymns, "Thy ways not mine, O Lord, thy will not mine be done." We're in danger of responding to the Lord, "Surely not, Lord." Now the text that will guide and instruct us this morning is an example of one such Christian, devout Christian man who failed spectacularly in this whole thing. He's an example of someone who did something that he should have known better, but did it anyway. And by grace, we're going to use his example not as an occasion to sit in righteous judgment over against him, the one who failed again so spectacularly, but to instruct ourselves, to learn, to apply this warning to ourselves, to see where we've failed, and to learn accordingly. The text that will guide us, that will teach us in how many different ways we too might be in danger or have actually said, "Surely not, Lord." The text is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter, beginning with the 21st verse. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he," Jesus, "turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?'" This is the word of God. God gave us these words, not so that we might sit in judgment over others, but so that we might learn and grow and be strengthened. That he would grant us those very gifts this morning through the study of this, his word, we pray. "Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth." Amen. Most of you are probably very familiar with this account. Peter tried to prevent his Lord from going to Jerusalem. Let's put that another way. Peter tried to condemn himself and the entire human race. That's what he would have accomplished had he succeeded. Had his will been imposed on Jesus, had Jesus listened to him, not only would Peter have condemned himself, his counsel, had it been followed, would have condemned everyone he loves. Every human being, man, woman, and child ever conceived. Because he tried to get Jesus to not go to Jerusalem to suffer and die for the sins of the world. But that's not how it felt to Peter, is it? That's not how the world would look at what Peter did. They would not be judgmental. In fact, the world would probably laud Peter. They would say he is to be commended. Why? Because he acted in love. His kind of love. He didn't want his friend to suffer, let alone die. So he wanted to prevent that suffering. So why was this recorded? The Bible has a finite size. God determined what would be in there. You remember John told us at the end of his gospel, Jesus did a lot of other things, and if they were all recorded, I suppose the world could not contain the books that would be written. But these things were written, you remember how it goes on? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So very specifically, the Holy Spirit decided what would be included in our Bible and what would not. Why this then? We can ask that with every text. Why was this important? And in this, sometimes it's a temptation for some to impose their human failings on God, even unknowingly. We should know better. In other words, did God just include this to put Peter in his place? Did God include this to make us feel better about ourselves? Because, hey, don't worry about it. Look at what Peter did. Peter actually tried to get me to not suffer and die for the sins of the world. Is God vindictive? Malevolent? That he caused this to be recorded because it was such a great offense that Peter had to be held account? Of course not. Those are all human emotions. God isn't petty. God isn't vindictive. He's certainly not malevolent. He doesn't do what he does just to get even or to feel better, to scratch an itch in himself. He does everything he does out of love. You remember, God isn't just loving. He is love. He's the definition. Nothing about him is unloving. In love, he had this recorded and preserved for us, for everyone who would follow to learn from it, not to bring Peter down, but to elevate us so that we might know, okay, what happened here? What went wrong? Why did it go wrong? And what lessons are we supposed to learn? The first lesson, love and human emotion are never supposed to countermand or negate God's word and will. Peter was obviously acting out of concern and love, a certain kind of love, for his Savior. He didn't want bad things to happen. That's understandable. Again, that's why the world would have trouble condemning what Peter did here. In fact, it would be just the opposite to them. Because to the world, whatever is done in love, and again, love, think of it in quotation marks, because there's different definitions, different understandings of love. But they think if your heart is right, and Peter was just listening to his heart, so we can't condemn anything that Peter did here, because for him it was right. And we get into that whole nonsense about who gets to determine what's right and wrong? And to the world, it's the individual. If you feel it's right, then for you it is right. Peter allowed his emotions to dictate his thoughts and words. And Jesus addressed what he thought. He made very clear what he thought of Peter's actions, his words and actions in our text, didn't he? Get behind me, Satan. Ouch. But that's what the law is supposed to do. Could you imagine how this stung? Virtue signaling isn't new. It's very possible that Peter was virtue signaling. He'd done that before. He did it again afterwards. All the disciples had, actually. You remember Peter? Lord, even if all of these should turn away, I never will. And here, Jesus, he began to rebuke the Lord. Did you read that? He began to rebuke Jesus. That is, talk over him. That is surely not Lord. That's audacious. And Jesus decided in his infinite wisdom that the law was going to have to bite Peter hard. So despite how wonderful he thought his actions were, Jesus referred to him as Satan. Get behind me. I don't even want to look at you. I don't want you in front of me. Why? He goes on to explain, you are a hindrance to me. You're standing in my way. You're trying to prevent me from doing what I need to do. And then he relabeled what the world would call a good thing, Peter acting in love and concern, and he relabeled it this way. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Love and good intentions don't make everything okay. Don't make things right. They don't render everything that follows acceptable in God's eyes. Again, we hear a great deal about this love, this sort of whatever it is today, and we recognize it as evil, but the world doesn't. Homosexuality, we're told, could never be wrong, could never be sinful, because it's love, and love can never be wrong in whatever form it takes. Mutilating children into tragic caricatures of what they were created to be is commendable, because it is done in love for that poor, troubled child. Murdering a baby in its mother's womb is not an act of hatred toward the helpless child. It's an act of love toward the mother who would otherwise be encumbered and inconvenienced. In all of these cases and so many more, the world is squaring up to its creator and saying, "Surely not, Lord." The world isn't just out there, is it? The world is also in here. And every bit as evil as the evil we see out there. So if you recognize evil out there, recognize that your old Adam, your sinful flesh, is every bit as capable of that evil. It lobbies for it. It champions it. It wants you to adopt what the world thinks is right and wrong, their standards of what God must think, because shame on us when we don't recognize that this same evil resides in us. Shame on us when we again shield ourselves from the bite of the law by thinking it's always and only others. Oh, those guys. And I picked those three things on purpose because they're things that we can all feel very comfortable with and we don't do them. It's others that have this problem. So now we ask ourselves, is this law, does it bite us? Do we ever square up to our God and say, "Surely not, Lord"? It may take some thought, some introspection, but we need to get there. What about the third petition of the Lord's Prayer? In that third petition, maybe you're mentally trying to tick them off. Now, it's the Our Father who art in heaven. That's the address. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you pray that prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And remember, the standard is that the holy angels, they're the ones that do his will in heaven perfectly. With all their energy, zeal, without hesitation, reservation, argument, anything negative, God says do, they do it. And they're regarded as good and perfect and holy. So thy will be done. When you pray that, do you mean it? Do you really mean it? Always? Yes, Lord, thy will be done. Now, it's easy to think, yes, I mean it, if it's good stuff. If it's happy days. But what if God says, okay, what's best for you right now is poverty. Abject poverty, where you need to rely on others for your very food. Is it, "Amen, Lord, so be it," or "Surely not, Lord"? What if God's will at this time, in His wisdom, He determines that the ones that you love the most are going to suffer in some way, maybe terribly, or that they'll be injured or even die? Is it, "Yes, Lord, your will be done, amen, so be it," or "Surely not, Lord"? What we're trying to find here is this window into our souls to see where it is we're at with this. When we pretend to be so in tune, in line with God's will in our lives, but look at those other guys and how out of line they are. Do I ever stand before my God and, as Peter did, rebuke Him and say, "Surely not, Lord"? In all of these things, our Savior Jesus here also provided the perfect example, didn't He? Jesus is the only one who prayed this Lord's Prayer perfectly, with a perfect heart, and then perfectly carried out everything that He was supposed to. And that greatest example He gave us, in my judgment, in this, was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He faced suffering that our mortal minds can't comprehend. Again, we try to understand that it wasn't just the brutal whipping and the crown of thorns. Oh, that must have hurt. Or the nails through His hands and feet. Oh, that must have hurt. It was that deeper spiritual and psychological abandonment by God, having the entire weight of the world's sins placed upon Him. He became sin for us. Jesus knew that, which is why we can at least begin to understand how the turmoil, the agony, His sweat became as great drops of blood. And there's a medical condition in times of great stress where that can happen. And what did He say, knowing what was coming? "Father, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me." So it's not wrong to ask. It's not wrong to say, because God invited us to bring our requests to Him, "Please don't let my loved one suffer. Please grant me health. Please." And the list is endless of things that we need from our God. But then what did He say? "Not my will, but thine be done." And He said it perfectly. How do we know? Because He walked that way to the cross. God demonstrated to Him the answer was no. There is no other way. He recognized that sometimes the hard way is the only way. And He gave us that perfect example. There are great and invaluable lessons to learn in all of this, aren't there? There's nothing wrong with bringing our desires to our Heavenly Father. But then we have to learn to really mean it when we say, "Thy will be done." When we do not mentally stand up challenging our God to say, "Surely not, Lord." When His wise will is made known to us. But still, we're not on the highest ground here, are we? All of this would be cold, wouldn't it, if this were only about life in this sin-shattered world? If this would be just another example of setting our minds on the things of man rather than the things of God, in other words, if this is just about denying yourself some things, what's the higher ground here? Well, Jesus followed His rebuke of Peter with these words in our text. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Again, ooh, boy, this doesn't seem all that appealing, does it? For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The context is obviously Peter's misguided attempt to save Jesus' life here on earth at a cost of his soul. Had Jesus listened to his advice again, not only would he himself have been lost, but every man, woman, and child ever conceived. Peter sought to save Jesus' life here on earth, which is again why Jesus said, you're thinking about earth. You're focused on, you're preoccupied with earthly things, not the things of God, the things of man. So we're trying to get again to that higher ground. And what does that mean when he says deny himself? What does that mean? Is that just again on this earthly level? That we have to learn to say no to some things, some earthly pleasures or luxuries or whatever, because that's what Christians do? Or what is self that we're supposed to deny? And that self is everything about ourselves. Primarily, it is that idea that we can provide, that we know best, that we can somehow do what we need to do. Self always tells us that if there's a debt to be paid, we have to somehow pay it. And obviously that's a damning salvation plan. Because if you're going to God thinking, I have to do, I have to pay, then you're rejecting Christ. Then your mind is on earthly things, the way things work here on earth, not on the things of God and how God has arranged things, which was all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that same number, so if you're included in that number, all have sinned. Yep, we're there. That same number have been declared not guilty, have been justified by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Same number. Those who have sinned, Jesus paid for their sins. God placed them on his Son. And here's where that highest ground to me comes in this text. Understanding that self that I need to deny is everything that comes from me, primarily my idea that I can pay my sin debt. Then I know one more thing that I need to address about surely not, Lord. And that is that natural inclination in me to hear that gospel proclamation that you don't need to do anything to pay your sin debt. And if you're tempted to say, but, then back up, close your mouth, and re-examine. Because from first to last, your salvation is a gift. That's what grace means, undeserved in any way. Remember Paul's this and not this treatment of salvation. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If there were one thing that we could point to, that we add, we supply, we must do, then we could boast about that. But there is nothing, so that there's no grounds for bragging, no grounds for crediting self. All self is denied, and we simply look at the facts. What did I add to the equation? What did you add? Sin of every kind. The imagination of my heart is evil from the point of my conception on. What did Jesus add? Everything good. Everything necessary. Every goodness. He took my sin, paid for it on Calvary's cross, and the sacrifice he made was his perfect life. Having lived it perfectly, what we were supposed to do and didn't, he did for us. Now that was an accomplished fact, but it would mean nothing to us if we never heard it. So he caused that word to be spread and passed from person to person, then cause that word, that Bible, that written revelation of God to be recorded and preserved. How many books do you know that have been preserved for thousands of years? It's a short list. I know of only one. So God preserved this truth, brought it forward to us. Then he rose up those individuals, raised them up who would bring that word to us, and then he worked by his Spirit through that word to bring us to faith. Have you found anything yet to credit yourself in any of this? Did I add anything? Nope. I'm just the recipient. I sinned, but Jesus paid for my sin. God the Father brought me to faith through the Holy Spirit. I don't have any power to keep myself in the faith other than through the power he gives me in his word, again him. So bringing me to faith, keeping me in the faith, the payment that is the basis of my faith, everything is a gift. My natural inclination is to say, surely not. It just doesn't seem right. It doesn't feel right. And to this, God wants us to close our mouths. It is right. No matter how wrong it feels to you, Peter, addressing each one of us, you have your mind on things of earth, not the things of God. This is the truth of God. I've forgiven your sins. Every single person here, every single sin, he's saying it to you. I've paid your sin debt. It's gone. It's so gone, as only God can do, I don't remember it anymore. I've made it so that no one can charge you with what you have done in the past. Your sin debt is forgiven. No matter how unlikely that may seem to you based on the way things work here on earth, I'm telling you it's true. Whenever your heart makes you question this because you see your own sin, you recognize your evil, listen to what John in his first epistle says about our heart compared to what God's truth tells us. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, whenever our heart turns to God and says, surely not, Lord, salvation, forgiveness for me, God is greater than our heart. Surely then, just as surely as we need to learn to never doubt or question or stand in opposition to God's condemnation of sin, so we never, ever want to stand in opposition to or question God's declaration of sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Close your eyes. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you. We pray. O Holy Spirit, we humbly thank you that you have made the gospel of salvation known to us. And through it, you brought us to faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord, our Savior. Let now nothing please us more than the assurance that we are born again, children of God, heirs of eternal life. Let nothing give us greater joy and satisfaction than knowing that our sins are forgiven. Divine Counselor, bestow your grace continually upon us, shower us with it, that we may have the will to resist all temptations to sin and the power to overcome all attacks made upon our faith. Guide us daily along the path of godliness and compel us, drive us forward in Christ. Help us to fill our lives with things that can bring you only glory. Help us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to deal honestly and fairly with all, to be patient and kind and forgiving toward our neighbor and to all. And yet in all of these things, though we strive to do the right thing, Heavenly Father, we fail. So we come to you this morning also for added comfort and assurance. Remind us in this Holy Supper that you paid in full for our sins. When we fail, lift us up with the sure message that you did not fail, that you succeeded, and that our sin debt has been canceled, paid, gone, forgotten. Lift us up then. Help us to remember that we here receive your very body and blood in a heavenly, miraculous way. Let no one doubt, but rather be comforted and assured as we think on you and the payment you made for us. These things we ask, Heavenly Father, trusting that you hear, trusting that the Spirit himself continues to intercede for us and Christ as our mediator speaks in our behalf. Therefore, hear us finally as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You can see the news as printed. There's a pastoral conference that begins, God willing, on Tuesday morning. So plans call for me to leave tomorrow afternoon, evening, returning when it's over. Typically, that would be Thursday afternoon. So keep in your prayers, safe travel, and fruitful discussions, if you would. Obviously, you know you're here. We return to our regular service schedule, and then a reminder that Mission Festival, the date has been set for October 16th. So please make plans to be there if at all possible. Any other announcements? See none, may the Lord bless you as you walk hand in hand with Jesus, your Savior, confident that His will for you is always best.